four passages from the Bible that I would like to read with you. The first is in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, I'd like to read in chapter 1 of the book of Ezekiel, the next big book after Isaiah is Jeremiah, then there's a small book of Lamentations that Jeremiah wrote, and then Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 26. These four readings will give us views of the Lord upon his throne. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. Now we're going into the New Testament. I think we should read in Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1. The actual statement that we will read could be related to what you have in Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus speaks about having overcome and sat down upon his Father's throne. Chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image, the exact impression of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, or the majesty in the heavens. That is spoken of as having overcome and sat down on that throne. Our last reading is just about it, the last of our Bible in Revelation 20. And verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I want to emphasize to you tonight just exactly who it is that sits upon that throne. It is interesting to me that he is presented as a man. There is no question that he is God. There is no question that he is Jehovah. John, who leaned upon the breast of the Lord Jesus as he brings the section of his writing to its conclusion, and he is summing up the unbelief of the nation of Israel, and yet for all the miracles that he had done, even yet they believed not, he said, and it is a fulfillment of what Isaiah had said so long ago, who hath believed our report? And he says, these things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. John, just one moment, I want to be exactly sure. What do you mean? When they saw whose glory? And when you spoke of whom? Well, Isaiah was speaking of Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. And who are you referring to, John? John says it's the one who did many mighty miracles. The one whom men did not believe in when he was here. The very same one whom Isaiah spoke of, men did not believe in him, is the one that was here. He is the one that sat upon the throne that Isaiah saw in chapter 6. Let me ask again, who is it that the Bible has said will judge the world? Who is it that is responsible for judgment? You have no question that the Word of God states that it is the Lord Jehovah who will judge the world in righteousness. And yet God has told us that the one who sits upon the throne is none other than the Son of Man, none other than the one that has been raised from the dead, none other than Jesus our Lord. And the conclusion tonight is unmistakable, that the Jesus with nail prints in his hands and feet, whose head was crowned with thorns, is very God of very God. He sits upon the throne of God. He is God. What I want to notice with you in the passage that could take a great deal of treatment tonight, in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel is getting a vision of the course of human history. He is getting a vision that after all, God is in control of the direction that history is taking. And history is going to take for Ezekiel, and has taken a very strange turn. But God is reminding Ezekiel that after all, there is a hand that controls the course, the direction of history. That is very clearly seen in the Word of God. Yes, man is an agent with a moral will and moral choices to make. Yes, the great mistakes of human government and injustice that we bemoan in human government in our day and in days prior to ours have not been the result of God's choice for evil. God never chooses evil. You cannot blame man's injustice to man upon God. But yet remember that the Bible says that God's hand controls the direction of human history. God removes one king, and God sets up another king. God does not approve of the actions of those kings, but he sets them in authority. And if I were to try tonight to trace it, it's a study that is dear to my heart. And you begin to find out that God has marked out, even before they took place, the character and the identity of great empires that would rule in this world. And one by one, they rose to power, the Babylonian Empire. And just as God revealed to Daniel before it happened, that empire, that greatest of world empires to the time, was removed. And the next empire, just as God had said, was brought into power. That was removed. And the next empire, the Greek Empire, is brought into control. And that finally cedes to the Roman Empire. Just as God had outlined the great world empire that we have studied in our world history courses. There is a hand, there is a sovereign God who sits upon his throne and controls the direction of human history. And the book of Ezekiel from which we have read gives us this hint that he will overturn. This is God now. He will overturn until he come
whose right it is. You see that the direction that human history is following is this. God has destined a day when His Son is going to rule in this world. And that there is a great event that our world is waiting for. And the hand of God is drawing our world inevitably to that moment. I think it is very easy to see that when there is a major upset in the history, the course of history in the world, the minds of men and women become very unsettled and very much concerned. And so the announcement is made that there will be United Nations forces away over in that desert in the Persian Gulf. And people begin to ask the question, is this Armageddon? Is this the time that the Word of God is spoken about? Now I can tell you very simply, we are not prophets, so that we cannot and we do not identify events in our world today as being the fulfillment of prophecy. Very sadly, I read during the Persian Gulf conflict a paper put out by a Christian group in which a woman whom the editor said had tremendous capabilities of understanding prophecy, wrote concerning the events of what was taking place over in the Middle East. She had George Bush somewhere in the Bible. She had the bombers going over the capital city somewhere in the Bible. And she had twisted, misconstrued, misrepresented Bible prophecy to make it fit with present-day events. And thus bring the study of prophecy into disrepute. Because I want to tell you that what took place over in the Persian Gulf is not the fulfillment of any prophesied event in the Bible. But it is a reminder to us that the attention of this world can be very quickly drawn to that area. That do what they may, the governments of our world are still not able to resolve that age-old problem of Israel and its place in the Middle East. Just the very type of thing that the Word of God has said down through the centuries. There is only one solution for the Middle East crisis and the Middle East problem in Israel among the nations. And that lone solution awaits the coming of Jesus that was once crowned with thorns and rejected. In that very land, He alone brings a solution for the problems of this world. What I want to impress upon you just at this moment is this. It is the message that if you have been in the tent night by night, you have noticed. I want to tell you tonight that Jesus is coming again. That there is a hand that is controlling the direction of human history. I cannot tell you when He's coming. I can tell you that I'm expecting Him tonight. I can tell you there is absolutely no reason from the Bible to question whether He could come tonight. I can tell you more than that, that events in the world around us are only serving to remind us Jesus is coming again. And could I tell you that when we preach the gospel, there must be a note of urgency in our preaching because we are not presenting a philosophy that you ought to do some studying about. We're not suggesting to you, here's a good idea for you to consider. We are presenting a message, and it's a message with a deadline, and the deadline very clearly is this, when the Lord Jesus comes, we'll be gone. And those who have listened to the gospel message in the gospel tent will never hear the message again to the saving of their soul. My friend, tonight could I tell you simply and clearly that just as events in our world are reminding us, the culminating event toward which history is moving is about to dawn upon us. So quickly, the deadline for your acceptance of the message of the gospel is approaching. There's a coming event. And inevitably, heaven is not going to stop to say, now just a minute. There's a soul sitting in a gospel tent. And they have a little thought about salvation and they're planning to get salvation in these meetings. Well, just wait now. Stop the whole course of history. the Latso finally, with plodding steps, gets to Christ. My friend, tonight let me tell you, there may be some souls in a gospel meeting like this that have come to the place that they've decided they have got to get God's salvation, and they'll be sitting right there when the Lord Jesus comes, and they'll never be inside to bless him. Could I just tell you that that's what spoke to me the night that I was saved? The preacher said substantially what I have just said. There are maybe some of you very near to the door of salvation. And if the Lord Jesus comes tonight, the door will close and you'll be outside. Well, you say that was 30 years ago. And so they've been using this thing for 30 years to just kind of press people to get salvation. I'll tell you, first of all, that I have no regrets that he said that in the meeting. I began to realize at that moment that this matter was urgent and I could not put it off. I'm so thankful I reached that point and fled to Christ that night for salvation. And I believe that what that man said that night was true then. And I believe it is all the nearer tonight that the door is going to close and the Lord Jesus is going to come. In Isaiah chapter 6, I want you to consider with me that Lord upon the throne is the Lord who condemns the depravity of the heart. Just let me give you the picture very briefly. Here's Isaiah, and he's absolutely right now. Understand, he's absolutely right. He looks at that man and he says, woe to the covetous man. He looks at that man over there and he says, woe to the drunkard. And he begins to look around at fellow man, and what he condemns is exactly right to condemn. Because men of that character, men who sin, men whose choice is contrary to what the Word of God says, such men will be brought into judgment. And well might we say in the midst of Vancouver tonight, woe to Vancouver! Sin, immorality, licentious living, pleasure seeking, addiction to drugs. Woe to such men! Let me be very clear tonight that God will judge the wicked. Sin will be judged. The age-old statement of the wise man Solomon is this: rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and rejoice in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Isaiah, you're right on. Woe to a world of men and women going on disobedient to God. Well, the next thing you hear Isaiah saying is, woe is me. What happened, Isaiah? Did you slip into being covetous and taking things from people wrongly and getting into drunkenness? And not at all. He's a prophet. He's a sincere, honorable man. He's a notable man from the Bible. But you know what has happened? I saw also the Lord high and lifted up and sitting upon a throne. I would tonight, or I cry to God that it may be so, that the very presence and reality of a holy God that stamp itself upon these present moments of this gospel meeting. My friend, tonight there is a God, a personal God, who sits upon a sovereign throne, who is intrinsically holy. He has absolutely no sympathy for sin. And the very essence of who that God is condemns you and me, no matter how felt righteous. I hope you will understand tonight that if you intend to stand before God and claim your own self-righteousness for admission to heaven, you haven't got a prayer. God is too holy. God not only knows some of the things that you choose to forget in your life, God knows the hidden motives of your heart, self-centered and impure. God knows the thoughts that no one else knows. God is holy. And in the presence of that spotless throne in the presence of that thrice holy God. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm like a leper." It's not so much the problem of what I have done, the problem is in here. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a moral leper in the sight of a holy God." In Revelation chapter 20, that same sovereign Lord is the one who concludes the destiny of all humanity. "Whether you will be in heaven or not rests in the hand of the sovereign Lord who died at Calvary." It is not a matter that we are saying tonight, do the best you can. At the end of life, take a leap into the dark and hope that somehow or other that merciful Lord will swing wide the door of heaven and say, "Well, you've tried, enter in." No! That one who will decide, who will conclude human destiny, has already said that apart from salvation, there's no heaven for you. Apart from being born again, no possibility of being inside those pearly gates. "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." My friend, tonight, no possibility that he's going to change his mind when you stand before him in judgment. Could I press upon you tonight the great, the overwhelming truth that you and I must deal face to face with the Almighty who sits upon the great white throne? Daniel Webster was reputed in his day as being a man of tremendous intelligence. In fact, one of the stories of legends in American folklore is a story of Daniel Webster and the devil and Daniel Webster. And if you're not familiar with that, I won't tell you the whole story except to tell you that there was a man who tried to outsmart the devil, and he got in the corner and he couldn't make it, and so he called for the best possible man in the country to be his lawyer, his advocate, to argue his case against the devil. Just legend now, you understand. The man that he chose was none less than Daniel Webster. It is that same man of fabled capability and intelligence who said that the greatest thought that has ever come into my mind is that I must meet God. A young lady was attending gospel meetings that Mr. Hayden's and I were having. We had prayed for her for long years, and those who loved her best had prayed from the time she was born for her salvation. She had talked about being saved for a long time, but had never reached salvation. Her parents despaired of ever getting salvation. I don't know how this happened, but between us, I think we must have arranged it this way, and I had lunch with her during those meetings one day. She said something that should have encouraged me more than it did at the time. She said, "Do you know that during these meetings, I have been thinking about things differently than I have before?" Because she said, "I have always thought about salvation in terms of other people. The preacher, the parents that we're praying for, the loved ones that she would like to be with and among them and saved and in their number. But," she said, "in these meetings, I have been thinking of this. It's between me and God. I have got to meet God." And our prayer in the presence of that same God is that there may be some in the meeting tonight that will lose sight of preacher and friends that have brought you and people that are your acquaintances, perhaps miles from here at the present moment, and think of one thing: I must meet the God who sits upon the great white throne. I must face the record that He has been keeping of every one of my sins. I must have my name written in the book of life. I must have eternal life received by faith in this world, or I will never be in heaven. And if I should stand before that great white throne and my record of sins be brought out and my name not found written in the book of life, My eternal judgment will be there.
The sovereign hand of that one who sits upon the throne will banish me forever. Listen to the language, what solemn word it is. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, stop for a moment in the silence of the solemn scene. And behold what John saw. Myriads of men and women not found written and banished to the fierce and eternal burning lake. My friend, how will you do when you stand before the throne of hope? And you must endure the judgment until finally you are cast eternally into the presence of a lake of fire. So thankful to be able to tell you that that same one is sitting upon the throne at the present moment. And the reason that he is seated there is because when he came to earth, he accomplished the work he came to do. When he came to satisfy all the requirements of a holy God, it meant that he would have to go to Calvary and bear sins. When he came to this world in love for guilty men and women, he came to provide a way that guilty men might be in the holy presence of God, accepted and in heaven forever. And in order to do that, he must die at Calvary. He must give himself a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the sin-bearer for the world. And these are words that deserve to be underlined in your Bible tonight. When he had by himself heard our sins, when he had met the great price of sin in giving himself at Calvary, when he had satisfied all that the holy throne of God required, sat down on the right hand of the throne in the heavens. He is seated on the throne tonight because the work that he came to do is done. And the presentation of the gospel is not that there's some work you need to do. Oh, let us point you tonight to a living Christ and tell you that at Calvary he met your need. And you can trust him tonight because what he came to do is finished. God grant you might be drawn to him tonight as you sit where you are and the gospel is preached in the remains of the meat. Would you turn, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. And we'll read verse 6.